Now, if you will recall, we're going to do part two now of last week's teaching, the annihilation of ethnic Israel. So I'm not going to do a bunch of review other than to say we took all of the time last week to deal with the most important subject that is found in Deuteronomy 28, and that is that constant repetition of the word shamad, when God continues to say to the nation of Israel that there will come a point where you turn away from my word, you turn away from my messengers, and when you do that for the last time, I am going to end up not simply sending you off into captivity, not simply kicking you off of the land and disciplining you in that way, but I'm actually going to exterminate the very race. It's going to go so far. In other words, isn't that amazing? He starts off sort of at Sinai, at the very beginning of bringing the Mosaic law to them, and tells them in advance, I know that you're not going to keep my laws, because it's not in you to keep my laws. He speaks about that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, for instance. That sin, that fallenness, will disable you from being able to keep my laws. And so consequently, your hearts will continue to turn away from me, and it's going to get to a point where not only am I going to divorce you as my spiritual wife, but I'll actually have to exercise the civil penalty, as it were, for adultery, which is an end of your existence. And he does that in AD 70. What we're going to do today, I'm not going to go over Deuteronomy 28, those seven times where he talks about how he will exterminate them, and we see that only within the program from AD 66 to AD 70 does he actually disassemble the nation itself, and they end as a nation right there in August of AD 70, and then history, they march through history, those who are still alive being immersed into the other nations, and we lose track of them, and we focused on that last week. And isn't it fascinating how that at the end of Deuteronomy 28 he actually prophesies what actually took place with the Roman destruction, the Roman incursion upon Israel, and that the people are actually, those who are still alive, millions were killed throughout the Roman Empire, those who are still alive actually put on boats, ships, barges, sent down to Egypt, put on the auction blocks for slavery, no one would buy them. Fascinating how that many of the historical commentators in the church recognize that and say this in fact did happen, and that was the end, you know, of them as an ethnic people, as a nationality. And then we took time to go through that fascinating little book by John Bray, Israel in Bible Prophecy, and documentation after documentation after documentation regarding the non-existence of the Jews as an ethnic people, and even the Jewish writings themselves, the Jewish encyclopedia and Jewish authorities we quoted from, point out the fact that there is no ethnicity. There is no ongoing ethnicity. Remember now, God raised up the Jewish people, the Israelite nation, to bring his son into the world and for them to testify to the reality of God through whom he would bring the revelation of himself, keeping his word. And they failed. Well, now that Christ has come, the church is rolling, the word has been fulfilled, and it continues to extrapolate into generation after generation. The very need for this ethnicity is completely unnecessary. There's just no need for them any longer, besides the fact that what, of course, drove God to this was his justice and his holiness in having to judge these people fully and finally, and in his wisdom he exterminated them, just like he said he would do in Deuteronomy 28. So the people that are alive today are largely of European stock, European origins. The best you can do is go back to about AD 70 and with the Khazar Empire and see most of them coming out of that region right there. There, of course, were Sephardic Jews, but there are also Chinese Jews. You know, these things are pointed out in the documentation, and that book is good that John Bray wrote in regards to that, and I do recommend it. But in any case, we went through all of that, very fascinating stuff. What we want to do today is I want to finish up this outline here. We've already dealt with the Deuteronomy 20 annihilation. Now I want to move to the second point and talk about the annihilation as was taught by Christ. Now, I've given you a lot of scriptures down there, the annihilation in his parables, the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the marriage feast, and annihilation that would be begun on Israel on the generation of the first century, and how Jesus again and again and again spoke about this. I'm not going to go through all of these passages. I will do a couple of them and then let you go ahead and and do the study on your own. That will be sufficient for my end of it. And then finally, we will then thirdly look at the annihilation of Israel and exhortation to praise. And that'll get us back into Revelation, because that's what happens in the first six verses in Revelation 19. So that's my direction that I want to head this morning. And then next week, we'll really be rolling towards kind of moving fast, a little faster again in regards to finishing up the book of Revelation. All right. So let's get into this then. Let's talk about this second point, the annihilation as taught by Christ. Christ spoke some incredible things towards the Israelite nation in his parables. It's fascinating because many times when Jesus gives a parable in regards to watchfulness, and he talks about how that the Lord of the house or the master of the province leaves, and before he leaves, he establishes different types of responsibilities towards his servants and whatnot. And then we see that that master comes back to the exact same people he left. Very important in regards to understanding Christ's thinking in regards to his first century return. He not only stated it specifically, Matthew 10:23, Matthew 16:27 and 28, Luke 21, John 21, and the epistles speaking about them very clearly. But even in his parables, he is really consistent in regards to that. And you see that in these parables. Now today, we're going to deal with this aspect of the annihilation of ethnic Israel in the parables. And I want you to quick slip over, and I'm going to move kind of quick through these things because I do want to finish. Slip over to Matthew, the 21st chapter, please. Matthew 21. And notice verse 34, this parable of the vineyard that he teaches right here speaks to the Israelite leadership, and he talks about this end of the nation of Israel, especially as those who were to be representatives of his kingdom. He is actually going to tell them in conclusion, in verse 43 actually, that he's taking the kingdom of God away from them and giving it to another nation who will bear the fruits of it. Very important stuff, and it's not emphasized enough. But Matthew 23, verse 34 now, I'll start at 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country." Of course, now you know he's talking about how that he is the master, as it were, and he has handed this kingdom over to the nation of Israel to go ahead and work the land, spiritually speaking, and bear fruit. Verse 34, "And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants," his prophets, "to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another." In other words, Jesus is giving a basic overview of how the nation of Israel had historically treated God's prophets. I mean, they killed them all. You know, all of the prophets, you know, if they were killed by Israel, were killed there in Jerusalem. And he points that out at another time. Verse 36, "Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying," now watch, "they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Remember, Jesus was crucified outside of the city walls, out of the vineyard, as it were. 40, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Notice that the owner of the vineyard is coming to bring judgment upon those tenants. It's those people that are alive in the first century that threw out the son, killed him outside of the city walls, outside of the vineyard. See, you've got that preterist attitude again going on with Jesus. He says, "When he comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." You know, you can see him getting all emotional but not getting the message. "And let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Well, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" This would be Christ. "And this was the Lord's doing, and is it not marvelous in our eyes?" Now watch. "Therefore," Jesus says, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So the removal of the kingdom, the removal of the order of God through the scriptures, through God's revelation, he says, is going to be removed from you. This is very powerful. It's going to be taken away from you and given to someone else. He doesn't say to them specifically, you're going to be dead, and that's why it's not going to, but he is going to talk about that in just a few minutes here as we look along. So clearly, The kingdom of God, the authority for it to move through a people group, has been transferred to the church. You see that in other passages. I'm thinking of 1 Peter 2, 8 and 9. Speaks about the fact that the church is a holy nation, a holy people. And here you've got, of course, taken away and given to a people who will produce its fruit, referring to that sort of a thing. Verse 44, and the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Again, there is that allusion to being smashed, being annihilated, being exterminated, all because they are rejecting him. The nation is rejecting the Son, especially from a leadership point of view. They're the ones that were speaking for the nation in particular. So you've got this, man, judgment is coming, annihilation is coming, you know, words like crushing is taking place, being loosed from God's control, the authority of the kingdom removed from you, you know, you're not, and there's nothing of any type of a reference to them being restored. You know, no restoration. When Jesus starts talking about it, it's final. See, over in the Old Testament, when you've got restoration passages, it's all prior to the Babylon captivity, and those restoration passages are pointing towards the people of Israel being restored back to the land after their captivity from Babylon, and all of that took place. We saw it take place in Ezra and in Nehemiah and this kind of a thing. So very important. So the annihilation is involved in the parable of the vineyard. You've got the parable of the marriage feast, one chapter over, that speaks to the same annihilation. Let's read that real quick. Take just a few minutes. Chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, and Jesus spoke to them in parables. Same group again, Jewish leadership. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So the father, wedding feast for the son, and sent his servants, the prophets, to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So he's laying out the reasons for this judgment. God sent his word, said, come to me. The people said no. So we've got rebellion happening. So he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Verse 4. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. Went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent out his troops and destroyed those murderers and, what? Burned their city. See how Jesus begins to press this? That there is going to be a comeuppance, as it were. There's going to be troops. They're going to burn the city. And with that in mind, let me skip through, if you don't mind. I'm going to let you read the rest of these under subheading B, Annihilation Begun on Israel, Generation of the First Century. And I want to slip straight down to subpoint number 3. You see where the examples are in Luke right there? Subpoint number 3, Luke. I'm going to take you right to Luke 19 with this in mind now. Luke 19, because these are very case-specific in regards to the annihilation of ethnic Israel. Luke 19, and start at verse 41 through 44. Jesus is, in Luke's version here, approaching the city. It's about a week before Passover, a week or so before his death. This is the day of the triumphal entry, as we call it. And he approaches the city. Verse 41 of Luke 19 says, and when he drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, of course, he wept over it. Now watch, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Keep in mind that the nation, the Jews as a nation, had rejected Christ's coming at this point. The Jewish leadership, of course, fomenting reasons to get him put to death, trying to get the people to reject him, going, confronting Jesus in front of the other people, trying to catch him in his words. Jesus always turns the table on them, but there's that resistance, and then they begin to blaspheme. And it wasn't just the Jewish leadership, but you read carefully, you'll see in places where the people actually, especially in John's gospel, it's actually the crowds, the Jewish crowds themselves, that begin to blaspheme him and tell him that he's got a demon and he's crazy and things like that, where Mark, the third chapter, says that to say that Jesus is empowered by Satan or demonized is in fact the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there is no forgiveness for that. So there's reasons why these annihilation statements and this prophesying about the coming of judgment is coming, and it's like there's no way out. He doesn't after he He prophesies to them that this is coming. He does not turn to them and say, but if you'll repent. So he doesn't do that. It's done. It's going to happen. It's just like when God was prophesying through Jeremiah. Three times in Jeremiah's prophecy, God has to tell Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Don't pray, because there's no way. This is going to happen. They're not going to get out of this. My holiness demands that this judgment take place. And the same thing is happening right here, see, that leads up to this. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. So that's a first century happening, isn't it? You and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What's that talking about? What was the fulfillment of that? Easy. That is easy. And that's clear, isn't it? So, I mean, very strong stuff. Slip over to Luke 21 and verse 20. Here's a parallel to this. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. See, he's talking to the disciples, and they've just said to him, okay, you know, Jesus just got through prophesying that the stones of the temple would be torn down one from another. The house would be left desolate. He says to the Jews, your house will be left to you desolate, you see. And now the disciples come to him, you know, he's on the Mount of Olives, and they say, oh my gosh, okay, well, tell us when these things will be, what will be the timing of your coming and the your parousia and the end of the age, because they understood Jewish speech was with this temple, the existence of the temple promoted the understanding of a Mosaic age, you see, the Mosaic time of law. The Jews believed that with the coming of Messiah, there would be the new age of the Messiah. So they're naturally saying to them, okay, what will be the end of this age and the beginning of the new one? So he's telling them what's going to happen, what to look out for in regards to the beginning of the Messianic age. And he tells them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Oh, by the way, what's the parallel to this verse right here in Matthew 24 and verse 15? Do you remember? Matthew 24, 15. He calls it the abomination of desolation. And in the exact same context, Luke, who was writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, see, Theophilus wouldn't have understood the Jewishness behind the phrase the abomination of desolation. He wouldn't understand that, you know, the very city of God's city on earth would be abominated and desolated by these Roman armies coming with their gods, pictures on their various stanchions and poles, you know, and these sacrificing and burning and making offering to their gods, which is exactly what Cestus Gallus did, the first general that Rome sent in. You know, he went to the gate of the temple and started offering this stuff and abominated the city. Okay, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This would be the church. Let those who are inside the city depart, and that's exactly what they did, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Well, we just discovered last week what some of those things that were written are, like Deuteronomy 28, fulfilling all that was written. Written about what? That's exactly right, the annihilation of ethnic Israel, right? And I mean, you see that in other places too. You see that in the second half of the book of Joel, for instance. There's a whole listing of places which I've given you in the past, but I can't repeat right now. 22, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, upon the land, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. Listen to this language. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among the nations. Did that happen? You bet. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now remember that phrase. Remember what that means, the times of the Gentiles. That goes back to Daniel's book. That goes back to the prophecy where Daniel in chapter 2, as well as in chapter 7 and chapter 8, speaks about the fact that Israel was sold unto the Gentile nations to be ruled over by these nations. It started, times of the Gentiles started with Babylon and ended with Rome, exactly correct. That's what it means, the times of the Gentiles. The reason that the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled in AD 70 is why? Do you remember? why will the times of the Gentiles fulfilled in AD 70? Exactly correct. In other words, in order for the times of the Gentiles to cease, either Rome would have to cease to exist, or the Jews over whom Rome was would have to cease to exist. And with the annihilation of ethnic Israel as a nation, the times of the Gentiles came to a close. The disciples knew that. The disciples understood that clearly because that was part of their rabbinic upbringing. He says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then he speaks about how they will see signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. You know what that means. Sun, moon, and stars is a reference to, yes, but the main place, if Genesis 38 speaks about sun, moon, and stars, the first occurrence of it being a reference to Israel, then we see that as the normal thing. And because Matthew 24 and Luke 21 in the Olivet Discourse is talking about the destruction of Israel, Jesus uses this terminology, this Hebraic terminology of the sun, moon, and stars pointing towards the nation of Israel. These Jews, his disciples, understood this, see. But us Gentiles, us Western Goyim, you know, who haven't had this type of information, you know, we've got a Greek type Aristotelian, Platonic Plato type of education. We miss out on all this kind of a thing, but that's what he's referring to right here. I got to kind of keep going here, so I'm going to have to skip over some of this. Let me last move you over to Luke 23. Luke 23, starting at verse 28. One more now. Watch what's going to happen now. Watch what's going to happen in regards to Jesus is on the Via Dolorosa, as it were. He is being led towards Golgotha. He's bearing his cross, and then Simon comes, and they put it on his back, and now he's walking along. It says, verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, which coming in from the country, laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So get this picture. The women are following behind him. They're crying, they're screaming, they're groaning, they're mourning, this kind of thing. And he turns to them. Turning to them, 28, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Isn't this amazing? He's beginning to bear our sins and our sickness, and he's still giving them the word. He's not telling them repent. He's saying, this is coming to you. What you're doing to me is evident of what is coming to you. So don't give me any of this mourning and weeping stuff. I'm not buying it. Talk about throwing it back in their face. Watch. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Better to not have children during the escalating time of destruction from AD 66 to AD 70. Better to not have any children at all than to put them through this. 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. You know, let us escape. Isaiah uses this type of terminology. And it's like the people are saying, I don't want to have God looking at me. I'm trying to escape this judgment. I'm trying to escape from God's gaze. Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What kind of wood burns when it's green? None. Oh, really hot, but see, what does wood normally do when it's green? Smolders, doesn't it? Yeah. It doesn't really catch flame or anything like that. What Jesus is saying, but what does it do when it dries out? Man, kindling, wham. What Jesus is saying is that at this moment, the city itself, even though they're doing this to me now, it's like a green tree and you're trying to burn it. It's not quite ripe for judgment, but this is part of it. See? Now, as the next less than 40 years, which is a biblical generation, goes on, the tree, Jerusalem, Israel, will get drier and drier and drier, so that the time will come when it's time to light the match and put it to that dry wood, it'll go up. For if they do these things when the wood is green, see, it's talking about Jerusalem, what will happen when it is dry? Of course, there is that allusion again. So you see, Jesus is really strong about this. And I mean, you got to remember 1 Thessalonians 2, as well, verses 14 through 16, Paul is speaking about the fact how that the Jews, you know, don't please God, how they try to forbid the gospel from going forward, you know. And he says, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, the tree is now dry. The tree is now dry. And here comes wrath. Paul knew all about it. He knew it was coming. He knew what Jesus had to say in regards to these things. So, I mean, isn't that incredibly fascinating? I'll let you read the rest yourself. I'm just trying to save some time in order to finish up right here. But, I mean, you've got to admit, you know, that Jesus did not hold any hope for this nation. The kingdom is being taken away from them. I'm sending my troops into the city. You're going to be destroyed. See, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, man. Better for you to never have children than to go through this destruction that's coming, and you're going to be laid waste. See, I didn't even take you into Matthew 23. Just take me a second to do it. Look at Matthew 23 for a hot second. And so in Matthew 23, verse 32, of course, Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees. He has just given the 8 so-called woes against them. He's building up his case that ultimately will result in the destruction and annihilation of ethnic Israel. He will begin that with the destruction of the temple. And, of course, that's what Matthew 24 is all about in A.D. 70. And that will include, of course, the destruction of the nation. And you will see, of course, if you cross-reference these ideas with the prophecy in Deuteronomy 28, with the destruction and annihilation of ethnic Israel and their being dispersed amongst the nations, and then some of them being taken down into Egypt in barges to be sold as slaves. All of those things came to pass historically with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You can reference that information out of Josephus, for instance, and the various historians there. Tacitus is a great reference in regards to the fulfilling of these things. But Jesus says to them in Matthew 23:32, fill up then the measure of your fathers, because the fathers were destroying the prophets and setting aside God's word and being disobedient, and the entire history of the nation of Israel had to do with their constant punishment for their sins and the disobedience to God's word. So fill up then the measure of your fathers, 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell, to Gehenna? Now that typology of eternal destruction that is taken from the trash dump where the fires were kept burning perpetually as they constantly were burning trash over the wall of the city, which of course became an analogy of eternal punishment in Jesus' vocabulary regarding a punishment for sin unrepented of. Verse 34, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Now, that's a reference to the entire book of Acts and, of course, activities that took place by the Jews persecuting Christ's disciples, Jew and Gentile, after even the book of Acts. But certainly that is a reference there. Why is he doing this? Verse 35, so that on you Pharisees, you Jewish leaders, you representatives of the nation, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the sanctuary and the altar. And of course, there's a little bit of analogy there of the A to the Z, Abel, A, Zechariah, Z. It's the idea of a complete punishment for the complete acts of sin and rejection of God's word that the prophets would bring to them over their history. He says to them, now who's this going to happen to? He says, I'm going to hold all of you generation, this first century generation, accountable for all of this sin and this rejection. And that's what he means when he says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, upon that generation at that time. And of course, that idea of this generation, that's clearly enunciated as Jesus concludes the destruction of the temple and ethnic Israel in Matthew 24. And verse 34, he says, I say to you, this generation will not pass away, will not die, until all these things take place. And of course, the entire motif of Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse is in response to the questions that the disciples asked Jesus regarding his statements about the destruction of the house of Israel and the house being the temple of Israel, which they held in such high esteem. All of their identity was bound up within that temple, and they would put all of their emotion and their religious fervor into that temple and that kind of a thing, completely missing, of course, the God behind that temple and Jesus whom it signified. But interesting, isn't it, that when he says in verse 23:36, he says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Of course, Jesus, whenever he uses the phrase this generation, it's always to the generation that he is speaking to. These things will happen to that first century group of people. He says then in 24:34, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then using Jewish thought speech, 35, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Of course, the Jewish writings of the day, the Jewish scribal writings, the writings of Josephus and others, even into our current times, current Jewish, so-called Jewish writings, refer to the heavens and the earth as another name for the temple. And so Josephus speaks about the temple in the first century being the heavens and the earth. And it only makes sense that when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in particular, he would refer to it in the nomenclature of the time, which is to understand it as the heavens and the earth. And so finally then, in chapter 23, starting at verse 37, he winds it all up in regards to the destruction of and annihilation of ethnic Israel and the typification of that through the temple itself. 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," a real lament here, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Another way of saying is those who would kill God and stone those, murder those who would bring God's word to them. It's the same thing. He says, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." That heartfelt rebellion, constantly pushing away at God. Verse 38, "See, look, behold, your house is left to you desolate." The house is to be destroyed. Not only the house of Israel itself, but the house meaning a reference to the temple. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, it's important to understand that that is not a prophecy that Jesus is saying will be fulfilled. He's just saying, you won't see me, recognize me, know me, understand me, that I am Messiah until you acknowledge, until you confess, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which was a phrase from Psalm 118, which is a messianic referent. In other words, until you acknowledge that I am the Messiah by saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," recognizing the Lord's authority, you won't know me, see me, or understand me. It's not a prophecy that says they will say this. There's a mistake that some people make when they affirm that. It's just saying that this is the qualification. This is what's going to have to happen before you understand who I am. And of course, they never did. They never acknowledged from a national perspective. Some out of Israel did, but never from a national perspective that he was the Messiah. And so finally then, when he says in 38, "Look, your house is left to you desolate," that's what prompts then the disciples at the beginning of Matthew 24, the first couple of verses there, actually the first three verses, for the disciples to hear that and just be thrown out, just blown away that Jesus is talking about this destruction of the temple. And so they come to Jesus and they start showing him the buildings of the temple, how magnificent. The idea is how can you say God is going to destroy this very thing that is supposed to be for his glory and the representation of national Israel and da-da-da-da-da. Well, you know, Jesus says, man, God does not dwell in temples. Paul would later say that to the Athenians, doesn't dwell in temples built with hands. And of course, the book of Revelation says that the temple of the living God is the church, and that God takes up his throne and his residency in the church. You can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22, but specifically 21. And so in Matthew 24, they're showing Jesus the temple. It's like, how can you say that these things will, you know, be destroyed? They understood what Jesus was saying. Now look at verse 2 of Matthew 24. "But Jesus said to them, 'You see all these things? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So a complete destruction of the temple, which was completely fulfilled in the summer of AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. And then verse 3 kicks off the entire discussion involving the destruction of Israel and the temple in particular and the end of the old covenant worship. And so in verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" What things? "The things concerning the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming, your parousia?" So that's going to be connected to it. When the temple is destroyed, then the Lord comes in his parousia, his second coming. That's what Jesus is discussing here with them. "And," then they say, "and the close or the end of the age." Now what that means is the end of the old covenant ceremonialism era that was typified by temple worship and sacrifice. It was normal Jewish nomenclature to talk about this when they talked about the end of the age, and this is the way this phrase is used throughout the New Testament, Gospels and Epistles. It meant the end of the law ceremonialism under Moses, under the worship that was typified within the temple. It was not about the end of time or the earth coming to some sort of end, not at all. And so this is what kicks off then the discussion of the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24, which leads to the destruction of ethnic Israel, which is then the fulfillment of the Deuteronomy 28, especially verses 64 through 68 prophecy in Deuteronomy 28, which speaks about all of Israel being absolutely annihilated and the ethnicity going away. And it only makes sense if you stop to think about it, because they had fulfilled their purpose. They were to be those who would bring the entree of God and His Son to the nations. They rejected God and rejected His Messiah in every way historically. Of course, there were some that held to it. There was the remnant, like Paul talked about in Romans, the 11th chapter. But overall, nationally, with the rejection of God's Son and the people saying to Pilate en masse, saying, crucify Him, let His blood be upon us and our children, that sealed the destiny of the destruction of ethnic Israel and brought us to the place where we've been trying to get today with this teaching on the annihilation of ethnic Israel. What should that do to us? It should leave us in a place of humility. It should leave us in a place where we see, oh my gosh, if God can cut these people off, those whom He made all the promises to, and then they rejected Him and lost out on all those promises, if He could cut them off, certainly God could cut me off. And that's exactly Paul's argument in Romans, the 11th chapter. Be humble. Be awestruck before the mercy and the grace that God has shown you. Obey Him. Don't be like ethnic Israel that took hold of His promises, His blessings, and His benefits, and then spurned them all and threw them back in His face in order to be selfish. Let's not be that way. That should be the lesson we take away from this teaching of the annihilation of ethnic Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what You've given us today in regards to this teaching. Thank You, Lord God, that we are to be in a position of humility, realizing, Lord, how You brought to pass all of Your word concerning the end of ethnic Israel, but the continuation of Israel as Your chosen people, which are the church in Christ. Help us to always understand, Lord God, that true Israel, according to Romans 2, Galatians 6, and other places, Romans 9, 6 through 8, that the true Israel of God are always those who believe in His revelation and believe on His Son unto everlasting life. They are the Israel of God, according to Galatians 6, 15 and 16. Lord, we just praise You and thank You for that. Help us to teach others these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.